Good morning. We're going to begin our service this morning by singing In Christ Alone, Where Our Hope Is Found. Time where we can at least look into the Word of God. We know that we'd love to gather as your children in the body that you placed us in, that we can encourage one another in love and be just enthralled with the fellowship we can have with each other and with Christ. And we know, Father, that this is what you've designed. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity when it comes again. We thank you, though, that the Word of God is not bound. We thank you that it's alive and powerful. We ask today that as we study the Word of God, the Spirit of God would impress us again with who you are and your plan and your mercy and your amazing grace. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that he loved us when we were unlovely. He gave his all for us on the cross and there cried out, "It is finished," paying our sin penalty in full. Just ask that he would be uplifted and honored, that we'd be encouraged and just even motivated to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices and redeem the time for your glory. Pray for those, again, that are in need, those that are suffering, those that are weary and confused, that you'd be drawing them to yourself for either salvation or for just encouragement in Christ. We thank you that we're in him and nothing can ever change that, and we can rejoice daily for who you are and all you've provided for us in love. So we thank you for this time. We ask that you'd be directing in our thoughts and that you'd be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible and open it to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 3. How important is what you believe? Maybe I should put it this way. How important is what you say you believe? And what does it really mean when push comes to shove? Does it make a difference practically? And how you look at life and the decisions you make. You know, there's a tendency in our culture to diminish the importance of what we believe, because we often equate beliefs with opinions, and everyone has an opinion, and we hear the philosophy that everyone's opinion is on the same plane, and everyone's is just as good as another's. But the fact is that what you believe determines your decisions, and the law of the harvest tells you that you reap the consequences of your decisions and your actions based on what you believe and what you do not believe. In the account we're going to look at today, relative to John the Baptist and the Herod, he had some convictions. He went and moved out on those convictions, and he reaped the consequences in doing so. And the reality is even though we affirm that Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," we also have to recognize that telling the truth for the glory of God can get you arrested and killed. And that's what's happened to John. This is kind of a paradox. It's along the lines of no good deed will go unpunished. And yet this paradox is at the heart of yielding yourself to Jesus. It's a fixed principle in life that your decisions carry consequences. We reap what we sow. And spiritual decisions have consequences that are both temporal and eternal. God has revealed himself to all mankind, generally speaking, through his revelation of creation. He's also revealed himself with some special revelation called the Scriptures. And when man fails to respond in faith to what God has revealed, he suffers the consequences of that unbelief. It's not rocket science. It's a firmly established principle in the world we live in. You know, people are free to believe whatever they want. However, they're not free to determine the consequences of what they believe. I mean, if you believe a lie, if you're misled by someone else's deceit, if you misunderstand something, regardless of how sincere you are in what you believe, you will still have to deal with the results of whatever decisions you made based on that false belief. And what that describes for us in our day and age is many religious individuals. How many of those who we would characterize basically as sincere people, at least in their own eyes, and yet, regardless of their sincerity, are going to end up in a place they've never dreamed because what they put their faith in was in fact not true, though they did it sincerely. And the most important decision anyone could ever make in life, period, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. This was made clear in the Gospel of John chapter 3. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Could not be higher stakes, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So condemnation for eternity, or no condemnation for eternity, rests squarely in what you think of Jesus Christ. And Jesus asked this question in Matthew 22:42. He says, "What do you think about the Christ?" See, the question of who Jesus is demands a response. We all have something to do with Jesus. He was a real person in history. He made incredible claims. He did amazing things when he walked on this earth. And you can speculate, you can guess, you can ignore, you can investigate. But at some point, you have to land on a position of who you think Jesus is. For you're going to give an account for that decision one day in the future. And so we all have to choose something about Jesus. And regardless of what you choose to believe, Jesus is who he is. We don't define Jesus on our terms. He defines us on his terms. We're defined by him. And so what you think regarding Jesus is crucial. Many want to tell you that Jesus was a good man. He was an outstanding teacher. He was the quintessential example of someone to follow when it came to morals and ethics. I mean, when we studied out the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people have emotional attachment to that. They are impressed with the wonderful sayings of Jesus and the great points of ethics he made. People will praise that sermon. They will praise the Jesus of that sermon. And yet, in doing so, oftentimes they miss the very purpose of the sermon. One of the purposes of that sermon was to show how far short we all come in keeping the great moral principles that he put forth in the sermon. You know, there's many religious people that have warm and fuzzy feelings about Jesus. Many admire him. On the other hand, you have those who flat out hate him. Many are indifferent. Many have never even given a thought, because we live in a post-Christian society, about who Jesus is at all. But you might admire something about Jesus, something you know about him, or something you've been taught, or something he taught. You might even pay him devotion. You might even pray to him. And yet none of those things in and of themselves guarantees that you will have eternal life. You know, when Jesus preached, he called for a decision. And he said flat out in the Gospel of John that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so because the Word of God is alive and powerful, it demands a decision. You can't remain neutral. It's designed to cut through and reach into the deepest recesses of your soul and expose where you're at relative to Jesus Christ. It's designed to show you that you need a Savior. You know, Jesus repeatedly, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, spoke about the kingdom of God, and he was faithful to show that no one qualified to go. He said at one point that if you're going to go there, you need to be righteous, and your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was the teacher in Israel, when he came to Jesus by night, Jesus told him plainly, I don't care really what you've been doing. You need to be born again. And you see, the Pharisees approached their righteousness from a standpoint of how well in their own minds they believed they were keeping the law, and they thought they were doing fine. And yet, since they were the contemporary standard, those listening to them should have compared themselves even to the Pharisees and said, I'm in trouble here. That's what they should have done. And you see, that's what the law is designed to do. When Jesus taught these principles, it was designed to fulfill what has been told us, even in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. And so the conclusion is, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It doesn't matter how well you think you're doing. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. God put out that standard there so that as we would evaluate ourselves objectively with that, we'd come to the same conclusion he has, that we've sinned and fallen short of his standard. And we'd agree even with what the psalmist said. David said this in Psalm 51, Lord, I've been a sinner from birth, from the moment my mother conceived me. And that is the reality. We've all been born in Adam. We're all born sinners, separated from God in our trespasses and sins. And we demonstrate the reality of that position when we selfishly choose to sin against God and against others. And the law placed a demand on us. God says that, in fact, the whole mention of a law means there has to be a penalty, otherwise it's a suggestion. And God says the soul that sins will die. And so the law was never given as a means of salvation. The law is intended to curse those who seek to be justified by it. And we know this from what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the curse of the law, under the works of the law, are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's not merely to know them, but to do them. And it's not, God doesn't grade on a curve. In fact, James tells us, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of breaking it all, which means all of us are guilty of breaking God's laws. But it didn't stop there. It was also intended to drive us to Jesus Christ. So, because we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, or our school teacher, to what? Bring us to Christ so that we could be justified, and that means declared righteous. How? By faith in him. The reason faith in Christ alone saves and it gets a person declared righteous is because of what Christ did for us on the cross. It says Christ here redeemed us from the curse of the law, and we're all cursed because we failed to keep the law. How did he do that? He became a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. See, when Jesus was hanging on that tree, what he did is he took the laws that were written against us that showed us our condemnation, and he nailed those to the cross as well. He canceled out the record of charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. That was the whole purpose of the cross. Jesus was God and became a man, and he kept the law perfectly. And so when he was on that cross, he personally had you in mind. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you have done. He knows every sin you will do. And then on that cross, he personally called your list of sins up. And he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. He paid your penalty. He canceled the record of sins against you. And to prove that God accepted his payment, Christ 3 days later rose from the grave and lives forevermore. And so the message of the cross is that it satisfied the holy wrath of God. Christ died in your place to pay for your sins so you don't have to. And that's why salvation is offered freely by grace on one condition, through faith alone and Christ alone. Christ is the Savior. He is the one who saves. He fulfilled the law. We could not fulfill the law. But this, again, calls for a decision. Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction," and that's hell, "and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." But the command that preceded that statement was, "Enter through the narrow gate." That's the way to heaven. See, all of us here are born on the broad road that leads to destruction or hell. You could be an immoral sinner, you could be a moral sinner, you could be a religious sinner, but regardless, you have sinned and fall short, and what awaits everyone who's born on the broad road is destruction and hell. But Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved." So God provided a means by which you can get off that broad road and get on the narrow road, which leads to eternal life, and it's one simple condition: faith in Jesus Christ alone. That decision about Christ determines where you spend eternity. That's the beauty of it. And you pass that moment from death unto life, the Bible says. And you have absolute assurance that heaven will be your home. See, what you think about Jesus Christ determines what road you're on. Jesus doesn't allow fence sitting. You can't decide after you die. You have to make this decision while you are still alive. And you can be like the religious Pharisee, thinking that you're on your way to heaven based on your relative spiritual batting average. And yet, Jesus here is trying to get you to rethink your position, to rethink where you're really at. But again, you have to choose. No one can choose for you. Everyone is going to choose either heaven or hell based on what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who choose to reject Christ are condemned and will one day be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Those who accept Christ as their Savior and trust Him and Him alone look forward to an eternity in perfect peace and righteousness with Christ Himself. What's unfortunate for those who choose to reject Christ and go to hell is they also choose to persecute those who make a choice to believe in Christ for salvation. We're going to see in our text today that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And, of course, the person is John the Baptist. You know, those who trust Christ and stand on Him and proclaim Him and seek to honor Him, the reality is there's a potential price to be paid, and it might be high. And so the question I asked as we began here this morning is, how much of a challenge to your beliefs can you take? How much are you willing to suffer for your beliefs? Do they mean all that much to you? Do you care all that much? You know, there's a subtle belief that creeps into our minds at times, this idea that if I do the right thing and I have a positive volition toward God and I try to really, follow His ways or whatever, that somehow I'm going to be blessed by God and I'll have some relative prosperity and I'll have decent health and I'll have a few troubles. You know, intellectually, if you've been taught the Word of God, you know that that is not square with Scripture. You know that. In fact, I'm sure if someone asked you directly, you would say, "I don't believe that at all." And yet, how many of us, when it comes to our practical living, pray that way and kind of think that way? It's stuffed somewhere back in the deepest recesses of our brain. Now, we say we don't believe in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, and yet often we pray according to it. Subconsciously, it's not uncommon to expect to some degree that if we're good to God, it's going to go well with us. Well, what did Paul tell Timothy shortly before he died? Chapter 3 here. Verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a form of godliness, but it's false. It denies its power. From such people turn away. For this sort of those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they'll progress no further. Their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you, Timothy, and we can apply it to ourselves, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Notice persecutions. And out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters, that's the first 9 verses of chapter 3, are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it's not rosy, nor is it going to get any rosier. That's kind of the way it is. And as our society trends the way it does, and as society as a whole gets further away from God and the Word of God, and the natural hatred toward Christ comes more to the surface, it's going to wax worse and worse. You might be put in a position where the stakes are high. What are you going to do? You know, Paul told Timothy earlier, he said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoners, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. And notice, you're not left there to do it in your own strength. It's according to the power of God. See, in this text we're about to see regarding John the Baptist, there's two men involved, basically, two key players. There's a third person involved, but one of those men was indifferent to God, was driven by the fear of man and a lack of moral conviction, and he destroyed lives. The other man was a wonderful example of faith and conviction, who sought to honor God, though it resulted in suffering and ultimately death. The focal point of this little section we're going to look at is really Herod's reaction to Jesus and how he perceived to be it related to how he treated John the Baptist. And so go with me now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and we're going to see our story. Mark, chapter 6. Also occurs in Matthew to less detail, and Luke even less detail. Mark here is the one that really sheds the most light on this story. Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him being Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And so Herod the Tetrarch, called here by Mark King Herod, heard the report about Jesus. He heard the report about Jesus. In fact, this is how Matthew records it. At that time, and so as we think of it chronologically, this is about a year before Christ gets crucified. He's at the height of his popularity. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And so as you think of the time there, that's the time he's talking about. Herod hears a report. Now, Herod is called Tetrarch, which means he's the ruler over one-fourth of the kingdom. That's what the term Tetrarch means. So you might hear that, Herod the Tetrarch. He ruled from the time of his father's death, which is 4 BC, to around 35 AD. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you recognize that one of the hardest things to keep straight is how many Herods there are, because there's like 6 of them. So I'm going to try and give you a rundown so you can hopefully understand what we're talking about here. Herod the Great is the one that lived when Jesus was born, all right? And what did he try to do? He tried to kill Jesus. He was the one when the wise men came to, and after the wise men left, he sent out his thugs to destroy every child 2 years and under in the Bethlehem area. Now, he had 10 wives. Here's six of them. Here's four here that are part of our story. The one that's part of our story is Herod Antipas. And he was 1/4. There was also Herod Archelaus, who ruled. There was Herod Philip, and then there was Philip the Tetrarch. And so there's confusion here. Then there's Herod Agrippa. Now, this guy was in charge when there was Acts. He's the one who imprisoned Peter, and he's the one who killed James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle James. So he killed him. And then we have Herodias. Herodias was married to Herod Philip, but these two got together. She dumped him, divorced him, and married Herod Antipas. And that was just awful. And these are all, by the way, related. This is her uncle. This is her other half-uncle. I mean, this is not good stuff here. She had a daughter called Salome from her first marriage, who was part of our story. She's the one that asked for John's head, but it was all driven by Herodias. So, I hope that helps. I know it's clear in my mind, but hopefully we won't get too lost in all this. Keep it straight this way. Herod the Great is the one that killed children in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas, the one person in our story, killed John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa I killed the Apostle James. Herod Agrippa II heard Paul's appeal recorded in the book of Acts. So that should be hopefully somewhat helpful. You know, as you think of Herod Antipas, he only inherited part of the kingdom, but he inherited a lot of his dad's evil qualities. He was made, after his dad died, the ruler over this area right here, which included Galilee, and this area down here, which is to the east of the Jordan. This would be modern-day Jordan, and this is Galilee. So this is the fourth part he's in charge of. You have Archelaus over here, I think Philip the Tetrarch up there, and this is Herod Antipas. So this is his area, as we think of that, so hopefully that'll help you with this as well. Now we learn of his daughter's name is Salome, because Flavius Josephus wrote his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. He mentions her, and he determined she was about between the ages of 12 and 17 when the story took place. She's obviously, as we'll see, controlled and manipulated by her mother, and she later married Philip the Tetrarch, and so she also married her uncle. Kind of crazy. All the Herods were descendants of Eden. They were in constant turmoil with the Jews. They practiced the Jewish religion in name. They self-identified with that. But they probably did so just to pacify the people that lived in the regions that they were ahead over. Well, what does Herod Antipas think of Jesus here? Here in chapter 6, again, we'll pick it up this time in we'll start at verse 14 again. Now Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it was Elijah, reference to Christ. Others said it was the prophet, or one like the prophets. But Herod, when Herod heard, he said, nope, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. And he's saying it fearfully. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so, Herod was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, these are because of the other people that are his, it says, when it says others there, that's others in his court. They're giving him information about these people so he can draw a conclusion. This is all Luke says about the whole thing. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, again, that's Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said again, John I have beheaded, but who of this of whom as I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod had a desire to see Christ, okay? That was his desire. Now, you think of John the Baptist here. He was thrown in prison, but he broke no laws. He just spoke the truth. Imagine speaking the truth and ending up in prison. Now, we think that's ridiculous in our country, but who knows? And don't think for a second that the prisons of the day were anything like the prisons of our day. They were a dungeon, usually well below the earth, very dank, very damp, very cold, very clammy, a place you really don't want to be. But how does that sit with you? John does what God wants him to do, and he ends up in prison. And you know, there might be a time where it's illegal for us to preach the gospel. Would you preach the gospel if you knew that it would cost you prison? Eventually, it cost John his life. If you knew the potential that your life was on the line, would you stand with your Savior and preach in the face of opposition? I mean, this is the one who gave his all for you. Or would you deny him to save your own skin? That's a decision every one of us at some point may have to make. I like what A.T. Robertson said relative to John. He said, it cost him his head, but it's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. So Herod hears this report about Jesus, and he knows, he's heard that this Jesus is performing miracles. In fact, this is what Matthew records. He said to his servants, servants are the ones, again, that are informing him, this John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, it's a bit hard to understand in some ways how Herod could not have heard news about Jesus prior to this time. But think about Herod Antipas here. He's not really interested in Jewish affairs. Again, his father was a descendant of Esau. His mother was a Samaritan, which is a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't like Herod. They held him in contempt and disdain. Another reason he may not have known that much about Jesus was that he split time from his palace in Tiberias and another place that he had down here at the Dead Sea, and I'll show you that in a minute. So Tiberias is right here. He had a palace here, and then he had this citadel that he built right there at the 3,800-foot level on the Dead Sea. And so just to get a bigger picture here, this is where his citadel was, his palace, and this is where his palace was. And so he split time. They're both part of his, where he landed. This is Galilee up here. This is the other part of where he was the king over, if I can put it that way, the Tetrarch. And so he split time there. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus ever went to Tiberias, so it's possible the combination of his lack of interest in Jewish things plus the fact that Jesus maybe never went there could have contributed to the fact that Herod did not hear much about Jesus until his popularity was at such a high level. And you need to keep in mind, too, that Herod thought he was something when he was nothing in the bigger scheme of things. I mean, later in his career, he asked Caligula, who is the emperor, the Caesar, if he could be king, and he said no. And he really had little influence outside of his own jurisdiction. He was just a big fish in a small pond. Here's a picture of the hill that was built on way back when, and this is a schematic of what his citadel looked like on top of that mountain. And where John would be buried, or John would have been held, is in an underground part of it down here in a dungeon. So hopefully that helps you get a little picture of what we're dealing with here. But again, Herod drew this conclusion not from careful analysis of evidence, because he saw Jesus personally do things. This is information that he's gotten from his servants. But he's got some weird ideas. Luke says Herod was perplexed. He was an unstable soul. I mean, for him to draw a conclusion that the guy that he killed and beheaded rose from the dead and has supernatural powers, that's weird. That's weird even back then. And so the guy was, you know, superstitious. He knows that he killed a righteous man. And since he's superstitious and killed a righteous man, he thinks John's come back from the dead to seek revenge. And so he thinks that John had power. And it's interesting because it's never recorded in the scriptures that John did any miracles, but somehow this is how he puts it all together. But at this point, he rejected John's message. He doesn't think there's anyone else. He doesn't think Jesus is anything special either. In fact, Jesus frightens him. Had John come back to seek revenge? Herod's conscience was troubled. He's full of guilt, and he's wondering now if somehow he's going to suffer some judgment. Now, what do we know about Herod's relationship to John the Baptizer? Well, again, we saw in verse 17, Herod himself sent and laid hold of John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. And Herod again feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and so he tried to protect him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so as we kind of summarize in a way or try to see what we have here, it says here that he wanted to kill him in Matthew's account. Although he wanted to put John to death, he, Herod, feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And so on one hand, he wanted to kill him. On the other hand, he wanted to protect him. It says he feared him. He was afraid of him because he was a just and holy man. And so Herod knew that John, based on how John conducted himself, there was something about him that was righteous and holy. And so he protected him. And that end of verse 20 basically means that he was puzzled by John's word but liked listening to him. That's what it means in essence, and though it doesn't really come across that way in our English there. So Herod was swayed by mixed motives. He was an unstable soul. He knew in his heart that John was righteous and holy, but he never took John's words to heart. He rejected both him and Christ. What else can we say here? He had John arrested. Now, why did he have John arrested? He pointed out the fact that his marriage to Herodias was unlawful. And his wife hated John because John exposed her for that reality. And again, this is not like she should have been upset. This wasn't her first incestuous marriage. She married her uncle before and then dumped him and married her other half-uncle. But this obviously was a violation of even the known moral law of the day. Now, when it says that John told him, "It's not lawful to have your brother's wife," it's not that they met. John was preaching, and he was probably using that example to the culture to expose the sins of the culture. And so it's not like he knocked on Herod's door and said, "Hey, I got a message for you." But this word got back to Herod and Herodias, and they knew that they were exposed. And so that was the problem. And so I just speculate that John was using Herod as an example of the sins of the culture. But one thing Herodias cannot stand is a negative image in the eyes of the people. And they were already in disfavor with the Jews, and John's accusations didn't help. So John's rebukes would sting them, and she wanted to kill him. But since he feared the reaction of the Jews, he just threw him in prison and protected him. But it's interesting, as I think of Herodias' reaction here, you know, when the Word of God steps on your toes, and we know it's designed to do that, and it exposes you for who you really are, how do you respond? You know, we're told here that the Word of God is alive. You know, you read a statement on, you know, the newspaper, who cares? But boy, the Word of God jumps off the page and pierces. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, the Word of God critically evaluates your soul. And when you come head-to-head with it, you have a choice to make. Now, judges there isn't like the word condemn, though that could be an outcome. It's really, it assesses the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, if you were, you know, a buff of some kind, a car buff, and you went to a car show, you would look at something and you would assess its value or its quality. That's kind of the idea here. And so when the Word of God penetrates your deepest places in your soul, it addresses what's there. It gets down to the bottom line of your desires and your deceptions. It exposes what you think relative to the truth. And because of the nature of it, you can't remain neutral. You're forced to deal with it. And so she didn't like being exposed and told she was wrong. And since the saying goes, hell knows no fury like a woman scorned, she wanted to kill this guy. She wants him dead. But it's interesting, when you're confronted with the truth, especially if someone calls out your sin or calls out your wrong thinking, how do you respond? Are you like Herodias? Do you think they're the problem? I mean, that's not uncommon. Some people deflect. Some people justify the rejection of the truth by pointing the finger at someone else. Well, you're a sinner too, the worst comeback in the world. You know, you have an excuse for yours, but you condemn them. Or if you're like Herodias, you just want the guy dead. You shoot the messenger. You know, Jesus indicated that the truth preached would incite negative reaction from people. In fact, he warned his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion with these words. He says, "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They, the opposition, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you would think that he offers God service." That's why religion is always the worst enemy of the gospel. And these things they will do to you because why? They're not saved. They don't understand me. They don't understand the Father. And they think you have the problem, so we're going to kill you. So Herod, he's troubled. He's got a guilty conscience because he knew that he murdered an unjust man. Now some people think, well, why didn't John just leave well enough alone? You know? Doesn't the world's wisdom tell you to be cautious and reasonable and look out for yourself, to keep your options open, to avoid comments that, you know, are going to come back to bite you, you know, to stay calm, to not lose your head? Oh, that was bad. Sorry. But see, John the Baptist was an uncompromising servant of the Lord. He knew that if he spoke the truth in love, that politically it wasn't going to be popular, that the political authorities might come down on him, and he did it anyway. He trusted God with the consequences. And that's why all of our lives it becomes an issue of faith. Am I going to do the right thing as honor the Lord and honor him, though I may suffer personally? You know, that happens in small ways in our day all the time. But what if the stakes were high? You know, that's why the book of 1 Peter was even written. In fact, let's just go there for a second and see the perspective we are to have. 1 Peter, we'll start at chapter 4 and we'll move backward. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, what does it say? "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning a fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in the extent you're partaker of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. There's another way of saying it's worth it all when we see Jesus. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this matter. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, in other words, you did the right thing, is honor the Lord, and resulted in suffering, you're to entrust your soul to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What does it say in chapter 3, verse 13? And who's going to harm you if you do be followers of that which is good? But if you should suffer, again, for righteousness' sake, you're doing the right thing as honor the Lord, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But instead, verse 15, set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you why you're taking this so well. What do you have that I don't? Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. It's better if the will of God is to suffer for doing good than doing evil. You do the right thing, you suffer. God says that's better. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. Because you were called to this. No, yes. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't do anything wrong. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't fire back again. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But again, what's the issue? What's the answer? He committed or entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. See, that should be your mindset. That was John's mindset. He says, you know what? I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to trust him with the outcome. But you're going to lose your head, John. That's all right. That's what happened. Well, what happens? How did this whole thing happen? How did John lose his head? If we go back to Mark 6, we can see that Herodias is behind it all. Verse 21, then an opportune day came. Notice, she was looking for an opportunity. When Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And so Herod gives himself a birthday party and invites all the dignitaries. Okay? Now, believe it or not, I read where someone thinks this is why, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have a birthday party, and they go to this verse. And I just thought I'd throw that out there. So Herod throws this party, and anybody who's anybody is invited. And what happens during that party? Verse 22, and Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half the kingdom. And so here he's having a party, and his own stepdaughter comes in and dances for him. And by the way, this isn't your going to your grandkids' ballet thing at the Rife. This is a totally Greek thing to do. It was like a high-class frat party. It was all sexual dancing. Explicit dancers would come in and entertain them. It was just like you might imagine. It was lewd and rude and lustful and horrible. But his own stepdaughter dances. And it pleases him, which means he's a fool. He's such a fool that he makes an oath stating that she could have whatever she wants up to half the kingdom. This is how Matthew puts it. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So Herod here is swept up in his drunken stupor beyond the reach of caution. And he makes this pledge that she can have anything she asks for. And he then foolishly makes an oath, which is a legally binding statement, on top of it. And so in a drunken and lustful intoxication, in front of everyone, he makes this rash vow that she can have anything she wants. Well, what does she do? verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, in other words, her mother was probably in the next room, "What shall I ask?" And she wasted no time. "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in with the haste to the king. In other words, she ran over there, she ran back and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She goes and talks to her mother, who is driven by hatred. So much hatred she has for John the Baptist's head. I mean, Herodias is one of the most wicked and perverse women mentioned in Scripture. I think the only one ahead of her is Jezebel. And so, I mean, this provocative dance was obviously planned by Herodias for the purpose of evoking such a promise from her drunken, lecherous husband. I mean, what kind of mother asked her daughter to request killing another human being as a gift? What kind of mother thinks it's a good idea for her daughter to dance this illicit type of dance in front of a bunch of drunken men? I mean, mercy. But you know, it's interesting here. Not only did she ask for John's head on a platter, and don't miss this, it says, "Give me at once the head of John on a platter." She didn't want there to be any lag time so Herod could sober up and seek some wise counsel and consider that maybe he made a dumb decision and the people might not respond to it well. No, she wants his head. She wants absolute evidence of John's death. Not some promise that in some day in the future he'll be dead. No, I want him dead, and I want him dead now. I want the evidence now. She's insidious. I mean, think about it. Herodias, she could have up to half the kingdom. What does she want? She wants a guy dead. Whoa. Because this guy, in her estimation, was the source of her shame. You know, when you're consumed with you and how people perceive you, it's amazing how quick those who view you in a negative light become your enemy. And you just as well see them dead. That happens, doesn't it? She figures instead of admitting her own sin, she blames John for exposing her, and she says, "You're going to pay for that. I'm going to kill you." So in this moment, Herod loses all dignity, all sensibility, what little desire for right he may have had. I mean, he wants to appear like this magnanimous benefactor before his guests, and he boxes himself in by making the most stupid statement he could make. Now, how did Herod take the news? Verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So Herod was exceedingly sorry. He's grieving. That's the strongest word you could have there. But he's an absolute coward. He's an absolute coward. And his grief had nothing to do with his own sin before God or changing his mind about believing the message of John the Baptist. It had nothing to do with that. In his conscience, he knew he made a foolish vow. He knew it was a foolish boast motivated by a combination of his desire for lust and his incessant need for admiration. You know, he liked John. He liked him. But his feelings for John were no match for his wife or his friends. So he cowardly capitulates. And he okays something he knows is completely wrong and vindictive. He knows it. Even drunk, he knows he's been played, he's been tricked. But his pride would not let him do what is right. Instead of admitting the foolish excesses of his promise, he allowed himself to commit an enormous crime that he's now paying for in hell. You know, earlier Herod wanted John dead, but he was too weak to give the order. Now he gets asked for that, and he's too weak to say no. He's a frightened man. He's frightened for his reputation. His whole goal is to look good, not to do the right thing. And if you want to have a miserable life, make your goal to look good and not do the right thing. He says he doesn't want to appear to be a coward, but he's actually a complete coward. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and he beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So he sends in an executioner, returns with John's head. Herod fears the people. He fears John. He fears his wife, his guests, his reputation. He's in bondage to what other people think, but the last thing he fears and the one thing he should fear is God, and he doesn't. So John's disciples, it says, come in verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came in and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. They give it a proper burial. You know, it's interesting. John the Baptist is not the first person to be killed by a man called Herod. As I mentioned earlier, Herod the Great killed all kinds of people trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and here his son is guilty of the same kind of thing. You know, these people came in, and can you imagine this scene? I was going to put it up. I had two others, and I took them down because they were just too graphic. You know, these disciples come in and they risk identifying themselves with John, but they don't care. I'm sure it was very difficult for them to carry out that body. This is the one that they dearly beloved and followed. But what do? They go tell Jesus. Verse 29, when disciples heard of it, they came and took the corpse and laid it in a tomb. But we read Matthew's account, and it says they went and told Jesus. I should have put verse 12 in there. Verse 12 of Matthew 14 says they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So Jesus heard it, and he departs. And you know, it's interesting, when the Gospels report similar withdrawals, usually Jesus withdrew and he spent time in his Father, and none of that is mentioned here. But invariably, they occurred at an interesting juncture in his ministry. See, the first time, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what do you read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12? It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He had a time alone, and this started his public ministry. Now, approximately a year or so before his death, he goes away, and this is another juncture in his ministry. He's beginning his withdrawal. John's demise, it appears to be a turning point in Jesus' ministry. God removed the natural substitute for the messianic hope. So now the nation was either forced to say Jesus is it, or he's not, and we know what they did. But it reveals the entire attitude of the ruler of Galilee as regards to both John and Jesus. And this again, we see that Jesus is changed with the rejection of the nation. He's still doing miracles and things, and he's instructing, as we've seen though, people not to tell, because that window is closing. That window is closing. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I thought I had it up here, but I don't. The Jewish nation permitted John to be slain because they did nothing to assist him. But these same leaders would ask for Jesus to be slain. And just that. They permitted John to be slain. They didn't go to bat for him, though they knew he was a righteous man. And then they turn around and ask for Jesus to be slain. And Jesus never allowed them to forget it. And that's clear in Matthew chapter 21. This is a humbling account. Last week we had looked at a wonderful display of Jesus being very compassionate and healing the woman and healing the daughter. But here we have a sad account, if you will. But you see, it challenges us to our mindsets as well. What kind of mindset do you have? Is it like John the Baptist? What a contrast between Herod and John. Herod was a man who confirmed his unbelief in John and his unbelief in Jesus, though he was religiously curious. He was like the seed sown by the side of the road in the parable of the sower. He never comprehended what he was being told because of the wickedness in his own heart. Now, he is going to finally meet Jesus, and he's going to ask Jesus to do a miracle for him. And he's going to ask Jesus all kinds of questions, and Jesus isn't going to answer him a thing. Again, Herod feared everything but the one thing he should have feared, and that was God. He feared subjects, his subjects. He feared others might take away his power, which actually happened when Herod Agrippa, Herodias' brother, usurped him and banished him to France. Herod feared his wife. He feared his friends. He feared losing a reputation he didn't even have. He believed lies, deception, and the thoughts of his own pompous pride. He did not believe the truth, and he suffered the anxiety and fear that comes with that and his superstition, and then ends up in hell on top of it. He's a classic illustration of showing that compromising to get what you want never works. You know, after he beheaded John, though, we saw, in John 9:9, or Luke 9:9, he said, he kept trying to see Jesus. He wanted to see him. Jesus made no effort to see Herod until the Father's time. In fact, later in Luke it says this, on that very day some of the Pharisees came saying to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to him, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus got a time. He wasn't concerned about Herod at all. You know, Herod is just a weak man. A weak man. He feared John, it said. He revered him. Now he fears the reaction of his guests and if he retracts his oath. You know, Herod is remembered as a weak ruler whose only concern was his own pleasure and position. He didn't serve the people. He served himself. And now he goes down in eternal history as the man who killed the greatest prophet ever sent to proclaim God's word. And John was the opposite of Herod. He didn't fear men. He wasn't concerned about what men thought of him. He did not fear physical discomfort or even death. See, he feared the Lord. And in fearing the Lord, he proved to be a faithful servant of his till his time to come home. And so as you evaluate these two individuals in your own mind, which one more closely resembles you? Are you weak in the faith? Are you more concerned about things on a horizontal plane that causes you to actually moment by moment in time to perhaps deny Christ? Or you're like John, where you recognize that this is the truth, and this is the truth we're standing on, and this is the truth we're proclaiming, and this is the truth we're dying for. I mean, how many times, as I thought about this, have I made decisions instead of out of principle, but out of weakness? And I prayed, Lord, give me the courage to do what is right. I don't care if it's popular or not. I don't care if the price is high or not. What is the issue? What are we saving ourselves for? Are we going to serve the Lord who gave his all for us, even though we might not be liked, we might be misquoted, we might be persecuted, might be thrown in jail? Either the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, or the whole thing's a joke. It's a powerful story. And I can see through the Gospels that Jesus went out of his way to honor John and expose Herod for who he really was. And so how important is the truth to you? How important are your beliefs to you, or what you say your beliefs are? At some point, they're going to be tested. And at some point, you'll answer that question by your decisions. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider the story. We're thankful for the warriors that have gone before us and have been faithful to you. And you've used them mightily, though it's cost them a great deal. We thank you for including John the Baptist in this story in here. We thank you that you got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of our lives, and we know that includes suffering. That's part of the package. But may we see that, again, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. May we be faithful to you by the grace of God. May we purpose in our heart to honor you and to see the truth proclaimed and the truth manifest in our lives for your glory, whether people like it or not. So thank you for your grace in these things. May you be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. To bring our service to a close, we're going to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Dismissed.